All right, today we begin a new series studying the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of the book of Deuteronomy, and then I'll give a little bit of explanation as well as a more formal introduction to the book. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him, as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. On the side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places, in the plain, in the mountains, and in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today, as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you.' And you answered me and said, 'The thing which you have told us to do is good.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, 'Hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it.' And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do." Now, we have done over the summer some shorter topical series, and the plan today is to begin a longer study through the book of Deuteronomy. I actually anticipate covering, say, the first 11 chapters and then taking a break, because you guys deserve a break from hearing me talk all the time. So we'll see how far we get, but I imagine we'll cover the first 11 chapters during this semester of classes here, and then we may take a break and do something else. So let me give a little bit of an introduction to the book of Deuteronomy, and on the way maybe explain why we should be studying the book, if it needs any explanation. First, let me talk a little bit about the setting of the book. You can already tell from the opening portion that I read that the people are situated, you might say, on the frontier. It's actually literally a frontier between the wilderness through which they have been wandering and the promised land of Canaan, which they are about to enter. So after 40 years of wilderness wandering, and you can see the time notation in verse 3, after 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, there's a new generation. Remember, the old generation had died in the wilderness for their unbelief. And Moses is about to die. That's actually described in chapter 34 at the end of the book. After that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they're ready to enter the land. And you can see in the portion I read, again, "Go in and possess the land," in verse 8. So that's actually an instruction that had been given earlier, but it fits quite well to understand where they are in terms of the progress of the nation. They had been delivered out of Egypt. They had been given the law. They had disobeyed the command to enter the land, and that's actually described, that disobedience is described shortly after the portion that I read. And now, after that time of wandering in the wilderness, they're ready to enter in. In terms of the way the book sits in the Bible, it follows Numbers and precedes Joshua. Well, of course you knew that, but it actually historically fits that way. Not all the books in the Bible are actually written necessarily in chronological order. That wasn't the point of the organization always. But here, after the historical accounts in Numbers, we come to the place in Deuteronomy where they're at the Promised Land. And, of course, after Deuteronomy, Joshua takes over the leadership, and that is important for understanding what's going on even in Deuteronomy. Now, that's the setting of the book, around 1400 BC, if you want a rough date. Who is the author of the book? Well, if you took things at face value, you would say Moses. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. Okay? And I think we should take things at face value. Moses is the author of the book. Now, I just pointed out that the last part of the book describes the death of Moses. Probably Moses didn't write the details of his own death. So someone, perhaps Joshua, summed up the book. But in simplest terms, it is, as the New King James Version has the title, the fifth book of Moses. It is written by Moses. These are the words which Moses gave. Now, you may know, if you know something about Old Testament scholarship, that this authorship of the book of Deuteronomy, and in fact of the first five books, the Pentateuch, has been challenged for at least a couple of hundred years. So one form of what's usually called higher criticism, an early form of higher criticism, says that the book of Deuteronomy was actually written some 700 years later. It was written roughly in the time of Josiah, and I put the two references on the board there in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles. And it was written to justify the process of centralizing the place of worship. So in the reforms under Josiah, part of the reform was to make a central place of worship, and this book was given as support for that process, as well as some detailed laws. Now, that dating of the book of Deuteronomy is actually, and that approach to Deuteronomy has varied somewhat in higher criticism over time, but basically speaking, none of the liberal higher critics, if you want to call them that, accept the traditional date for the book of Deuteronomy and see it as being a later composition. Now, this isn't the place to refute that. I'll make one comment later on. There's plenty of evidence that that sort of approach is false. It's also an insult to the Holy Spirit who gave us these words and said they are the words of Moses. They're not to be seen as some later composition foisted upon Moses. What's the nature of the book? What sort of a book is it? Well, it's a series of discourses or messages or even sermons, I guess you could call them. They culminate in chapter 29 in the renewal of the covenant. So you remember God brought the people out of Egypt. He gathered them on Sinai, and there the covenant was initiated in terms of the Mosaic covenant. It was, in a sense, a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant, but there was an emphasis there on the blood of the covenant, the sacrifice that was sprinkled on the book and on the people also. And here in Deuteronomy in chapter 29, there's a renewal of that covenant. And that renewal makes sense because it's been a long time. It's been 40 years. And also the people who were there originally are dead for the most part. The younger ones at that time, those who were children, would still be alive. But this is a good opportunity for the renewal of the covenant. And in preparation for the renewal of the covenant, there are these discourses, these sermons or speeches by Moses. It begins with what's usually called a preamble, verses 1 through 4. Preambles usually seem sort of boring, but they're important in many cases. And verses 1 through 4 serve as a preamble. And then in verses 5 all the way through more or less the end of chapter 4 is a long historical prologue. So here Moses is relating how they got to where they are. Okay, what it is that God had done for them, that's one of the emphases, and also how contrary they were along the way, that's frankly another emphasis. But historical prologue before they get to the actual, you might say, the heart of the covenant document, which in Deuteronomy is a lengthy restatement and explanation of the law. So you're probably familiar that there, with the fact that there are two places in the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments are listed. One in Exodus, okay, and that's at Mount Sinai, and then again here in Deuteronomy in chapter 5. And the, you might say the core of the book of Deuteronomy is that restatement of the law and an exposition of the law. In fact, the name Deuteronomy, if you know something about the source of the words, you would think that it means a second law. But it's not actually a second law. It's a restatement of the original law. And it's a restatement in a very careful terms. The word that's used in verse 5 in the New King James Version, Moses began to explain this law, is actually a word that means to make plain. It's an exposition of the law. It's a careful description of what the law means. So it's not merely a restatement of the Ten Commandments that is in chapter 5, but that exposition of the law goes all the way through chapter 26. Okay, so that's a lot. And we'll come back to that in terms of the way those chapters are structured, but you can think of this as an extended meditation on what the Ten Commandments meant, and especially looking forward to entering the Promised Land, what they were to mean for them. It's an interesting point that there's some transitions from the earlier interpretations and applications of the law that is in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, because they were wandering in the wilderness. They didn't have a fixed place of worship, and there are various concerns connected with that. There's a transition from that to Deuteronomy, which anticipates a fixed place of worship, as I've already mentioned, and other aspects of the ceremonial law that would be adjusted because of that. So the book of Deuteronomy is largely an exposition of the Ten Commandments, and a restatement of it, and a restatement perhaps because they had forgotten, because many of them were young when they first heard the law. But in any case, it is a making clear of the Ten Commandments. Now, some Christians would be uncomfortable with that. Why do we need to spend our time studying the Old Testament law? After all, we're New Testament believers. We're not under law, but we're under grace. And is the law really useful for the believer? Okay. Well, we discussed that when we studied the book of Romans recently. And of course, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that we cannot be justified by the works of the law. The law is not there to teach us how to merit favor with God. It actually is not there in Deuteronomy for that reason either. But the Apostle Paul emphasizes again and again that we are saved by grace. And yet he also emphasizes that the gracious work of God goes further than justifying us. It also goes to sanctifying us, to making us holy. So we'll come back to this when we get to that part of Deuteronomy, Lord willing. But let me just summarize so up front, lest anyone should be put off at the idea of studying a book, the Deuteronomy, an exposition of the law. Let me just emphasize maybe three broad categories of ways in which the law is useful for us. These are my own paraphrases of what the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Larger Catechism say about the usefulness of the law for the believer. And they come out of Scripture, but I'm not going to, at this point, go into them further. We'll wait till we get to that part of Deuteronomy. One reason the law is useful for the believer is thankfulness. Every time you hear the law, you hear about your own sin, at least if you're honest with yourself. And you can be thankful that Christ bore the curse of our sin for us. Christ bore the curse for us. And reflecting on the law and the severity of the law, the rigor of the law, makes us thankful for Christ's grace toward us. It also, and this is something very fruitful for meditation, it also encourages us to meditate on the righteousness of Christ. Okay? Jesus in the New Testament quotes from Deuteronomy actually more than once, but in particular in giving the great command, which is to love the Lord our God, I'll just say, with all of our being. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. Who of us can do that? Well, Christ did it. So one way to benefit from the law is to read the commandments of the law and to think about how the righteousness of Christ is shown perfectly in the law. He alone was fully obedient. He walked in loving submission to his Father. He loved God with all of his being. And of course, his righteousness is imputed to us. It's counted as our righteousness. And that's another a further reflection of thankfulness, provoking us to thankfulness. But secondly, with that conviction of sin of the law, should come to our minds a reminder that we need Christ's work not only, you might say, for us in the sense of being our substitute, but also Christ's work in us to sanctify. That is, it's easy to sort of coast along in the Christian life and think you're doing fine until you read the Word of God and realize what its demands are. Okay? And that could drive you to despair. That's not the intention. It should drive you instead to cast yourself wholly on Christ and to say, not only do you justify me, but you also, by your Spirit, sanctify me. So the law is intended there to cast us not on our own efforts, although I'm about to get to that, but to cast us rather on Christ, ultimately. And he then enables us to work to keep the commandments. And then the third, and maybe the most obvious thing that is a value of studying the law of God, is to learn what God's perfect will is. You can't obey your father unless you know what your father wants you to do. It works that way in human families. It works that way in the divine family. Now, of course, it's clear that there are parts of Deuteronomy that that are no longer applicable to us. We'll come to that. But in terms of the abiding will of God, in terms of the Ten Commandments as an expression of the moral law, as it's usually called, the book of Deuteronomy is an excellent place for meditating on what God's will is for us and in delighting in it. We did the study in the canon the last 3 weeks, I guess it was. One of the studies was to think about how the psalmist in Psalm 119 delighted in God's law. And here is the opportunity for us both to express that delight and to cultivate that delight as we meditate on the goodness of God's perfect will. Now, the third general point of introduction I'm going to give is the audience. Who were the ones who heard Moses? Well, notice the phrase in verse 6, "The Lord our God spoke to us." Okay, so there Moses is using the plural. He is our God, but notice especially the fact that it's a possessive. It is the God who is associated with us. And that's just one indication of the fact that the people who are assembled here are God's covenant people. I've already made that point, but look at it from the point of view of the hearers. They're not hearing some abstract discourse. They're not enrolled in a course in geometry, okay? And they don't know anything about the subject. They don't know anything about the teacher. They're just there to learn about geometry. No, they are assembled there as the people of God. God is the one who has saved them. God is the one who has gathered them and protected them. God is the one who has brought them through the wilderness, and God is the one who is going to lead them into the promised land. It is the Lord our God who is speaking. And that, of course, lends weight to it. This is the God who has been faithful to them already, and the God who has redeemed them. Now, this is important because it emphasizes the identity of the hearers. It's sort of a strange thing in our society, but many people feel no sense of rootedness, no sense of identity. They don't know who they are. Okay, their parents maybe have separated or divorced. Maybe they've moved around a lot. There are various reasons why people don't have a connection. But the fact is that God's people always have a connection because they belong to God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it's rooted in the work of God in history. That God is the one who saved the Israelites, the one who brought them out of Egypt, the one who cared for them through the wilderness. And there's an emphasis on that, especially in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. And it's the God who is about to lead them into this promised land. They have an identity. They don't have an identity crisis. If they remember who they are, then they will be able to go into the land and conquer it. And that's extremely important for us also. So if I could try to turn again a little bit and ask, well, is this really something for us to hear? We'll look at a couple of scripture references, but let me just emphasize up front that we too have sometimes an identity crisis. And it's important for believers to realize, first of all, that God has chosen us to be his people. Even from the foundation of the world, he has chosen a people to be his very own. And he has worked in history. He has worked in history to draw each of us to faith in Christ and salvation. He's put us in a body of his people. He has cared for us throughout our lives. But what I want to emphasize is that even though we may think in individual terms like that, and that's important, we should also think in corporate terms. Because the same God who did these things for the people of old is our God. And in fact, their history is, in a sense, our history also. We find our rootedness not just in the New Testament and the works of Christ, but in God's mighty works of old as well. And just to emphasize that, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. It seems like every time we do a study of an Old Testament book, we look at some of these references. I hope it doesn't get wearisome, but I hope you'll be encouraged to realize that this is not just a dusty book of history that helps us learn about what God did a long time ago. Then you might think you're in geometry class, only maybe you like history better than geometry. No, this is history which is directly relevant to us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, in ultimately warning the Corinthians about idolatry, says this: "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea," and sorry, I'll pause there just a second. Let me make the comment. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church which is largely Gentile. A lot of the problems they had came from the Gentile background, and there were some Jews certainly also. But notice he says, "Our fathers were under the cloud." He's identifying even the Gentiles in the church of Corinth as those who should look back to the history. And here he's talking about what happened, especially in the book of Numbers and other parts of the Pentateuch as well. But he says they were our fathers. And the way he drives that point home is in verse 6. "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then he turns to the warning about idolatry. Sorry, I really hate just reading selected verses, but we'll never get back to Deuteronomy unless I summarize. But notice verse 11 in particular. "Now all these things," after giving other examples, he says, "now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." In some sense, Paul is saying they were only examples for them, but for us, because we are at the end of the ages, it's even more important that we pay attention to what God did. It's more important for us to listen and to be warned by what happened. And then he follows with that famous statement, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall," and the encouragement that no temptation has overtaken us, except as is common to man, but God is faithful. So that's just one example, and we could give others. Think of Romans 11, where the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that the Gentiles were grafted in to the root being the patriarchs. It's not as if he made a new fig tree, or whatever, it's an olive tree actually in Romans 11. It's not as if he planted a new one, but he grafted us in. And that continuity, that organic, which is a quite fitting word for that illustration, that organic connection we have with the people of God in the Old Testament is one incentive to study this book. Okay. I always say I don't like long introductions, and then I give 25-minute introductions. Well, it is the introduction of the book. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. I'm going to make sort of a technical comment after this, before we launch into the book itself. But any comments or questions so far? Yes.
On the name of the book, Deuteronomy, Is it in the Hebrew or Greek?
No.
Or?
The Septuagint writers, people usually say they misunderstood. There's a verse later on where the king is supposed to copy the law for himself, and they take that to be that there's like a second law instead. The Hebrew title is not very interesting. It's "These Are the Words," which is the first four words of the book.
I looked in the Swedish Bible.
Yeah?
It's just called the Femte Musa book, the fifth book.
Okay, that's helpful. I mean, the word Deuteronomy is helpful if you think of it as a restatement of the law, not as a brand new law. But otherwise, it's a little misleading. Yeah. Okay. Good. Other questions? Okay. Let me just make sort of a technical comment here. One approach to the book that's been popular in the last 50, 60 years or so is especially associated with the name of Meredith Klein. So Meredith Klein is a Reformed commentator and theologian. He is not the originator of this idea, but he is especially known for making it, for applying it to the book of Deuteronomy and pointing out its usefulness. And what is it? It is the similarity between the book of Deuteronomy and ancient treaties between overlords who are called suzerains. So you may not use the word suzerain in common parlance, but that's the word that's usually used in these discussions. So a suzerain is an overlord. Think of him as a conquering king, and the vassals, the ones he conquers. Okay, so you know, Joe Emperor comes in, he takes over this country, he says, "I'm going to be in charge here," and then he would set up a sort of a treaty between himself and the land he had just conquered. A suzerainty treaty or a suzerain vassal treaty. And those treaties had very common forms. So they had a preamble, and then they had a historical prologue in which the king talked about how good he was, how kind he had been to them, all the things he had done for them. And then there would be the stipulations of the treaty. Those are the things they were supposed to do, okay, in light of how awesome he is, and he would probably have used that word in that way, and how good he had been to them. They were supposed to do these things. And there are other parts of the suzerain treaties as well. Okay, so you may see the similarity between what I just outlined and what I said earlier about the book of Deuteronomy. There are some very striking similarities between those treaties. Those treaties were especially the ones that Klein has in mind were popular in the ancient Near East. So here we're talking about second millennium BC, so 2000 BC down to even the time of Moses. There are examples from the time of Moses outside of the people of God. Now, that sort of understanding of the book of Deuteronomy then is, as I said, been popularized by Meredith Klein. It does have one useful purpose, which is that it's been pointed out that the parallels between Deuteronomy and these types of treaties are much closer if you look at the treaties around 1400 to 2000 BC as opposed to the treaties around 1000 BC, which were different in form. Okay? So you see, that would be one way of underlining the fact that it's an older book rather than a newer composition, as opposed to the higher critical assertion that the book was written much later. The form of the treaty in the ancient Near East and Moses' time and older was closer to what the book of Deuteronomy represents. So that's one you might say helpful insight from this understanding of the book. Now, is it actually helpful to understand the book in these terms? I'm sort of mixed opinions. I think you can study the book without knowing anything about suzerains and all that sort of thing. I don't think it makes a huge amount of difference. Meredith Klein took his understanding of the book in a certain direction, and other people took that same understanding in a quite different direction. So in terms of the theology you get out of the book, you can go in different directions with it, and I don't really want to explain all of that. As we go through, I may make some comments about the form, but I'm not particularly tied to that insight in terms of seeing it as useful for understanding the book of Deuteronomy. This is the way God deals with his people. He saves them, he tells them of his goodness to them, and he calls them in love to obey him. In those basic terms, that's what Deuteronomy is about. If you want to think of it in terms of the overlord and the vassals, you may have some helpful insights. Maybe not. Okay. So again, if you want to ask about it further at some point, I could tell you the little I know about it, but I won't be emphasizing the point. Okay, so let's look then. I read the first 18 verses. Let's look at some portions of that. I'm going to go fairly quickly over this. But let's first look at the first 8 verses, or it's really verses 5 through 8, since we've already talked about much that's in the preamble. So in other words, let's look at the beginning of the historical prologue, and especially the emphasis on the commandment to possess the land. See, in verse 8, "See, I have set the land before you, go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." Now that commandment to possess the land doesn't merely go back to the Exodus. And this is something that's important for us to understand when we look at the book of Deuteronomy. The horizon, if you will, how far back they look in terms of God's goodness to them, doesn't stop with the Exodus. And in fact, it goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, you could argue it goes back further than that, but here in verse 8, note in particular, "Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." Now, I didn't put a reference on the board, because I'm sure you could find that promise in the book of Genesis, but God promised to Abraham the land. He also renewed that promise to Isaac and to Jacob. That was in the context of a larger Abrahamic covenant, where he promised to make Abraham a blessing and to bless Abraham's descendants and to make them a blessing, so that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But it's important to note up front the goodness of God in giving them that land and in setting forth to them that promise, because the commandment by itself could be pretty daunting. After all, they had already tried to enter the land once, remember? So they set out, they were on the border of the promised land, they were a little bit hesitant, so they sent out some spies. The majority of the report of the spies was, "These guys are way bigger than we are, we don't want to mess with them." The minority report, Caleb and Joshua, was different, but the people said, no, we're not going to go, and then they made a sort of a futile attempt at entering the land and fighting there. So they'd seen enough to know that in their own strength, this was something that was beyond them. But the encouragement is that God had given it to them. God swore an oath, and God's oath will not fail. That's the encouragement that that Moses gives to them in connection with the commandment. And notice, even earlier than that, in verse 4, a reminder that they had had success outside of the land. They had conquered Sihon and Og, and they had seen victories already in the work of God. So the fact that these things had already happened, the fact that the promises had been made, are an encouragement to them. And a further encouragement to them is a sort of survey of the land in verse 7. Now, you know, unless you've actually owned some land, you may not, I mean, other than like a house, where your house is, you may not appreciate this. But this idea of surveying the land, this is everything you have, is actually a very important part. And that's what verse 7 is doing. It says, you know, look and see, there's the mountains, there's the lowland, there's the south, there's the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All of these things are in the promise that God has given to you. An encouragement then to go forward and to serve God. Now, part of the point then is that they should not be paralyzed by fear. Many times both the individual Christian and the Christian church are paralyzed by fear. They look around them and say, this world is too hostile, or the individual believer may say, you know, my patterns of sin are unconquerable. But the encouragement is that God's promise is sufficient. If we believe God's word, here in the context it's the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we believe God's word to accomplish the victory, then we need to go forth. We need to go and possess the land. Do it in his strength. Keep in mind his promises, but go forth. That's the encouragement that is part of what is given to us here. I want to drive home this point in connection with the land especially by turning to the book of Hebrews. So I think I'll skip the reference to Luke, but let's turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. You've no doubt heard other people say, well, when you see in the Old Testament a discussion of the promised land and entering the promised land, you should think of our eternal inheritance. And that's basically correct. That is the point. We should really think more precisely of the new heavens and the new earth, that God has promised to us something greater, something better than merely the land that was promised to Abraham, but something further to which we should look. And the writer to the Hebrews makes this point, interestingly enough, about Abraham himself. And here, I just said Hebrews 11, I didn't give a verse, but notice in various places, so I'm going to do the same thing I did before and read some selected verses. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what the writer to the Hebrews is saying there is that Abraham was willing to wait even for a land which he would never inherit in the usual sense, because he looked forward to a greater city. And we just skip down a little bit to verse 13. These all, referring not just to Abraham, but to the other patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What the writer is saying is that even the patriarchs realized that God, in giving them the land, was really only giving them a token of something far greater, a far greater inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly country that was promised to them. And that's why the writer at the end of the chapter can say, and all these, verse 39, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It's as if he's saying, why would you abandon hope now when you're so much closer to receiving the promise than they were in the Old Testament? You have a greater encouragement to persevere. So I hope as we think about the people on the edge of the promised land, as they look forward to something to receive, that we'll be encouraged in the same way to think ahead, and to help me press this point home, I'll read from Calvin's sermons on this passage. He says the following to drive the point home that we should be all the more encouraged to seek this. But now, if we make comparison between Abraham and us, have we not greater cause to lift up our hearts to the kingdom of heaven than he had? Seeing we not only have a mirror or image of it set before us by God, but also that Jesus Christ has in his own person opened us such a way thither, as our faith may well attain to the glory of God. Therefore ought we to be the better confirmed in the promise that God has made unto us, of advancing us into his kingdom, to enter into it as his lawful heirs. So I hope as we think in the historical prologue of the book of Deuteronomy that you'll be encouraged to think of our own inheritance and of the goodness that God has shown to us and what he has secured for us in Christ. Okay. Let me then just briefly, and this will have to be brief, look at the last part of what we read, verses 9 through 18. This is a parallel to Exodus 18 and Numbers 11. I put the references on the board there. Moses is speaking about the way they would be governed. Okay. Now I'll come back to the question. If you think about it, it may seem like sort of an odd thing to raise. Why is it that when you're about to enter the Promised Land and you're talking about these grand works of God in history, you talk about the specifics of how you're to be governed? Okay. Well, you can think about that. I'll come back to that in a minute. I want to make just a few comments about the system of government which is described here. We did a series at the beginning of the year on the Christian's view towards civil government, and we looked at this passage in Deuteronomy, Exodus 18, and some other passages. I will use that as my excuse for not going over it again, okay? So if you want, you could go back and think about what we talked about then. But let me just make some brief comments about the form here. First, you'll remember from the context in Exodus 18 that it was actually not Moses' idea. It was Jethro's idea, Jethro being Moses' father-in-law. He saw that Moses had these long waiting lines outside the county courthouse or whatever it was, and Jethro thought this was kind of silly and suggested another method, and it turned out to agree with what the will of God was, and that's what Moses is describing here. But what are some of the characteristics? Well, first of all, I guess you could call it sort of a democratic republic. I don't know if that's too inconsistent with the where we are now, but it is a representative government. So these are heads over that are intended to represent the people, but they're also to be chosen by the people. It says in verse 13, "Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men." Okay, so I suppose you could call it a democratic republic. It also involved what we usually call a graded court system. That is, there were higher courts. There were courts of appeal. Now, in the ultimate sense, Moses was the final appeal, and the sort of typical system as with Moses as the head of the people of God. But their way it's set up is described in terms of courts of appeal, and as it's later described in Second Chronicles and one of the times of reform, it's even clearer that that sort of appeal was part of the system. Third thing is the qualifications of the rulers. And this is what I especially emphasized when we talked about the Christian and civil government before. In verse 13, their qualifications are that they're supposed to be wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men. Other qualifications are spelled out in the parallel passages that I put on the board. But it's interesting to note here also the fact that the way they rule is emphasized. So they're supposed to be men of experience, men of understanding, and the guidance that's given for them is instructive to us. It says in verse 16 that they are supposed to judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him, and not to show partiality in judgment. They're not to show respect of persons. Okay, this is because God doesn't show respect of persons. And as one commentator points out, it goes both ways. In fact, the law says it both ways. You shouldn't show favoritism to the rich over the poor. And the law also says you shouldn't show favoritism to the poor over the rich. You should not respect persons. You shall not show partiality in judgment. It's interesting, especially the reference in verse 16 to the stranger. Okay, so as I mentioned before, this is not, you know, howdy stranger kind of Western sort of thing. This is the person who is not a native Israelite, but probably resided in the land. And in particular, the law has a special care for the treatment of people like that. You might think that they have no rights at all, but that's not the way the law treats them. And here's where you might say the gospel informs at least the reason for the law. Later on in Deuteronomy 10:19, put the reference on the board here, one of the reasons is given for this. It says, "Love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Okay, that's God redeemed you out of Egypt. You should think of those who are in a similar situation to what you were in, and you should judge righteously. It doesn't mean to show favoritism to the stranger, but to judge righteously, whether it's your brother or the resident alien, as they're often called. And then finally, in verse 17, a very striking statement, "You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." That is, you are acting as representatives of the majesty of God. God is not afraid of any man, so you shouldn't be afraid of any man. Now, it's, of course, tempting for earthly judges, because they are men, to be intimidated, to think that the mob is going to rub them out if they convict this guy. But here they're told that they are not to be afraid of any man, that they stand before the majesty of God. And they, in a sense, represent the majesty of God. And so they should act in that way. But just a few comments in closing on why this passage is here. Well, I suppose the easiest answer to that question is it's here because God thought we needed it here. Okay, so that's an easy explanation. But I think if you reflect on it a little bit, you'll see how it does fit in the context of what we've been talking about. First of all, Moses is going to be dead soon. Right? By the end of the book, Moses is going to be dead. And so they need in place a system of government. And here, Joshua, of course, will be the main leader, but there's reference to those elders who are to rule, you might say, under the main ruler, and that's an important part of the preparation. It also underlines the fact that they should be paying attention, right? Because the material by which they judge righteously is about to come. It's in the law. Okay, so you elders among us, you need to pay attention because this is the way you judge righteously. But especially emphasized here, and this is where I think you can see how well it fits in with what we've just been talking about, is the goodness of God. Why did they need this system? Well, Moses says it plainly up front. "I spoke to you at that time saying, I alone am not able to bear you." Okay, but it was a good problem to have. Right? It's like running out of bulletins or needing to set up extra chairs at church or something like that. Right? Moses needed help to judge them because God had fulfilled his promise. Verse 10, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude." Okay? They went down to Egypt, few in number. Even in the furnace of Egypt, they multiplied, and now after wandering through the wilderness, here they are, a great number. And it's because of that, it's because of that good problem that Moses says, I can't handle it anymore. And even at the beginning of that, even as they were first in the promised land, out of Egypt, it was noted that Moses needed help. And here Moses utters a prayer in verse 11, "May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you." Here Moses acts as a mediator for the people. He, as you will, interrupts his sermon to pray for them. Okay, that would be an encouragement, wouldn't it? And the prayer is, "May God multiply you 1,000 times more than you are, because he has promised." Again, this is part of the promise in the Abrahamic covenant. I didn't put the references on the board because I think we're familiar with them. But God had promised to multiply them, and may the Lord multiply you 1,000 times more. He says, I'm not complaining, okay? Just because there are a lot of you, I'm not complaining. I'm just explaining why we need this system. So even in something as mundane as the system of government, which is to be among them, Moses sees the gracious hand of God, not only in giving them the rulers and raising them up, but in the need for it, and that he has multiplied them in that way. Let me conclude just by reminding you that Moses in the New Testament is seen as something of a forerunner of Christ. So Christ, of course, is our ultimate mediator, and he prays for his people in a way far beyond what verse 11 represents. But let me emphasize a slightly different point, and I put the reference up in Hebrews 3. When we think about how the people of God were managed, and here you can think about the system of government that's given here, or you can think about what's going to happen later in Deuteronomy. this was the way, you might say, the house of God was to be administered. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, Moses was faithful in doing that. He's actually quoting from the book of Numbers. Moses was faithful as a servant over the house of God, especially with regard to the ceremonial system. Moses took what God had given him and he expressed it faithfully to the people. But the writer to the Hebrews says, but Christ is faithful as a son over the house. Moses was a servant over the house and he was faithful, but we in these last days have the son who is administering the house. So we, when we think of the work of Christ, we should think of his faithfulness even in giving a faithful system of government within the church, even administering the way the church should be run, even in giving us, especially in giving us his word to direct us how we should live. And ultimately to reflect on him as the Savior and the head of the church, the only head of the church. There can be no human man, no man to replace Moses. We have Jesus as the Son of God over the house. Okay, I will stop there. Any comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.